I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. Now you might think, oh no, we're going backwards. We were just in Leviticus and now we're going back to Exodus. Well, there's a reason for that. We're going to be looking at a theme this morning that has been really significant in the book of Exodus as we have traced the journey of the Israelites out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And we've looked closely at their spiritual journey and what they've encountered and what has happened in regard to their faith in God. So Exodus chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5, and then we'll be concluding today with a verse from Revelation chapter 21. So you can keep your fingers there, but you know, one of the things that we notice about God when we begin to study the Bible, and I hope you notice this, and I hope that it really impacts your faith. When we read the Bible from the beginning, one of the first things we notice is that the God, the one true God, is a God who makes promises. He makes really big promises. And he keeps them. If we keep reading, we discover that. And he is a big heart, a big God with a big heart. And so he makes really big promises. And we discover that he's a God who has the power to keep those promises. And he has the character to and the desire to keep those promises. That is his intention, his will, his goal, his deepest desire. And that's his plan. He has the power to make it happen. God is not like a politician who makes big promises to dupe us into voting for them. God makes promises and keeps them because his desire, his deepest desire, the desire of his heart, his passion, is to give a truly good life to all who will put faith, simple faith, in his Son, Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Now, in regard to the people of Israel, Jesus had not come yet in the flesh, but they were called simply to believe in God's promises, believe that he can do them and believe that he will do them and complete them. Now, something that really amazes me about God's promises is the way he communicates them. And this is the theme here. This is what we notice in the book of Exodus, and we will see this also in Leviticus and Numbers. We see this throughout the Bible, but there is something specific I want to point out in the book of Exodus about this. The way God communicates his promises, and I want to encourage you with this today. God has a very powerful way with words. We're going to look at the promise that he made to the Israelites before he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. This is Exodus 13, verses 3 through 5. Now, this promise had already been mentioned, but more briefly. And here God mentions more of it. Exodus 13, 3 through 5. It says, "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place.'" Remember, God hasn't delivered them yet, but the plagues have already taken place. They're about to go. He says, "No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you," remember this promise was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says, "which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month." What service is he talking about? Well, he goes on to describe the annual Passover meal, the Passover celebration they are to have, which commemorates this time when they put blood over their doorposts and the destroyer passed over them and did not touch an Israelite, but destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians in the finale of getting them out of Egypt and then moving them to the Red Sea. So that's the service they are to keep, is this Passover meal and celebration. And where are they supposed to keep this service? This is the important part. This is the theme we're looking at today. It says, in a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a phrase that God through Moses, consistently uses to describe the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Have you ever given much thought to that? You know, why would God use this phrase? Of all the different words he could probably use to describe this future land, this land that he has promised to them, which is currently occupied by other people, at their time it was occupied by others. Of all the words God could use to describe that land, he chooses this phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, let's maybe use our imaginations for a moment. You know, many of us are farmers and ranchers and gardeners. I think we can use those experiences to imagine this. So let's imagine this for a moment. A land flowing with milk and honey. So if you're going to picture in your mind an area of land, a large area of land, where so much milk and honey are produced that you can, without exaggeration, say that the land is flowing with milk and honey. What kind of land do you picture? What does it look like in your mind? Maybe you need to close your eyes for a second to just picture that. A land flowing with milk and honey. What would be the characteristics of a land like that? I'll tell you what I see. I see thousands of very sleek cows with, of course, large udders, grazing endless meadows of lush grass in a climate where that grass is consistently productive year in and year out. So it is not scoured by drought and it's not washed out by excessive rain. I also see an abundance of wildflowers being pollinated by bees out in those meadows. And the activity of those bees is not hindered or slowed down by weather extremes. And so you have a consistent climate throughout the year and year to year to promote their activity and their growth. And I, of course, see trees for windbreak and shade. We got to have those. Thinking about the soil, I think of deep, rich topsoil, gently rolling hills, even some streams. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Maybe it makes you want to live there. Well, that's kind of the idea. That's why God uses those words. That's the land that God is promising to the Israelites. That's a really incredible promise, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to promise somebody that they're going to have a chunk of land that they can call their own. It's another thing to promise them that this is going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. That's really incredible. Now, for a moment, let's contrast that to Egypt, the land that they are leaving. You see, Egypt was not naturally productive on that level. It was made productive by extensive irrigation canals, and filling those canals was dependent upon the Nile River flooding every year. And so if weather extremes altered that pattern, then everything was at risk. So Egypt could not rightly be called a land naturally flowing with milk and honey. So God sure has a way with words, doesn't he? That's a really powerful phrase. It evokes pictures, images in our mind. But there are even more implications to God's description than just agricultural ones. So let's think about this for a minute here. If you have a land that's flowing with milk and honey, remember that this is a promise that is made to all of the Israelites. Okay? All the people are to experience this and have a piece of this land. So it can't be a land that is host to civil war or foreign war or economic instability or social upheaval or political strife or moral decay. Why? Because those are factors that leave the less powerful people in the society without the resources that they need for a healthy, peaceful, abundant life. But again, this promise for a land flowing with milk and honey is a promise for the whole people. It's not just a promise for the wealthy and the elite and the influential in the sectors of politics or business or the military or whatever. So when you really take the time to think about those few words, a land flowing with milk and honey, the implications are quite broad and deep, more so than maybe your first impressions or first thoughts. So now that we have that in our minds, let's think about how often this promise is repeated. This is really incredible to me. I read through, again, Exodus chapter 6 through the end of Exodus. And this promise is repeated more also after Exodus. But we're just thinking about the book of Exodus today. It's not just once or twice. It is 13 times in the book of Exodus from chapter 6 onward. 6 is when the plagues start in Egypt. Chapter 40 is when the tabernacle is completed and God's glory comes down, as we studied. 13 times in those chapters, God reminds his people of his promise. You might think, okay, well, you know, there's a lot of chapters in there that are all about the building instructions for the tabernacle and the priestly garments and all that. So how does God fit in 13 reminders? Well, it's not very difficult. What I'm counting there is two types of reminders. Two types of reminders. There are direct ones and what you might call indirect ones, just for simplicity's sake. So there are direct reminders when God restates this promise that he's going to bring them into this wonderful land. He will come out and say, I'm going to bring you into the land of the Canaanites. I'm going to bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to do that. And we find that when God states that promise in that direct reminder, it's usually several verses or a longer passage. Okay. In some places, he goes into a deeper description and even describes the process he's going to use to bring them in and give them that land. So those are direct reminders. And then there are some indirect reminders. What I mean by that is when God gives a law, and we looked at some of those laws in Exodus, when God gives a law or a set of laws, and when he states that law, he will start out with a phrase like, when you come into the land, or in the land I'll give you, or he will talk about the land as he's explaining the law. So this wording that he's using is connecting that law to this land they're going to receive. So that law in itself becomes a reminder of God's promise to give them that land. And that law really, in essence, is describing the kind of good life that they can have in that land. It helps them picture or feel the goodness, the righteousness that can actually be a real thing in that land that God is promising if they will follow God's law. And I would encourage you to read through some of the Old Testament laws and just try to picture what kind of life that would help them have and what life would be like in that circumstance if they followed this law. Now, I'm going to put a bit of a twist on this. And this comes out of my education, I guess. I've read a lot of books on leadership, some better than others, but most of them very good. And all of that reading has helped me come to appreciate what God is doing when he uses these words, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he gives the people regular reminders of that promise. You see, nowadays it's quite popular, and it's been popular for a number of years now, for companies and organizations to have vision statements. You've probably heard of this. You've probably even entered businesses or different places and you've seen a vision statement posted up on a wall or something. Or you've seen them on websites. Okay. And if you read about the topic of leadership, you will find that this term vision is used a lot. And in some cases, vision statements are also talked about in many books. So what is a vision? What are they talking about when they talk about that? Now, this is not exactly the same as the types of visions that are mentioned in the Bible. Okay, those are miraculous visions that God is imparting to prophets and apostles, such as, for example, the Apostle John, which we read about a few of his visions in Revelation 20 this morning. But this vision that God is giving the people of Israel, and this vision that many of these modern leadership books are talking about, is defined this way. A vision is a mental picture of a desired future state. I'll repeat that. A vision is a mental picture of a desired future state. So when people have vision statements, that's what they're trying to cause, is others to mentally picture what the outcome will be of whatever they're doing in that organization or business or whatever it is. Okay. So a vision statement then is nouns and adjectives to describe this future state that is being envisioned. Okay. Mental picture of a desired future state. Now, when I read all this great stuff on leadership and all these modern books, and then I read the Bible, you know what I find? I find that God published first. God published first. All of the best ideas and core ideas that you will find in modern books on leadership can be found in the Bible. Now, the Bible doesn't come out and directly state the definition of a vision is a mental picture of a desired future state. But God shows us by example what a good vision is and what a good vision statement is. So this phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, this phrase meets every characteristic of an awesome vision and an awesome vision statement that you will find described in modern leadership books. You can read all the criteria. You know, if your business or organization is going to have a vision statement, then this is what you need to have. If they're going to have a vision, if they're going to be visionary, then this is what they need to have. God's words meet all those criteria, all those requirements. And those words put in the minds of the hearers, or readers in our case, a mental picture of this desired future state, which is, in this case, we're talking about God and his people Israel. This is a mental picture of God's promised future land for the Israelites. I find that really powerful, and I could spend quite a while talking about this, and if I did, I would start with Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God makes this incredible promise to Abraham. And that's the original promise from which God's promise to the people of Israel flows. And so I would just encourage you to go home and read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and think about it in light of what I've shared this morning. But I'm going to wrap this up by applying this to all of us here today who are Christians. Here's how you apply this to yourself if you believe in Jesus Christ. See, you might wonder, does God do this for us? Does God give Christians a promise and use powerful words to communicate it that might help us envision what it's going to be like? Well, he certainly does. Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4. Now, this is not the only verse in Scripture that does this. There are certainly others we could look to, but this is the one that I felt led to share this morning. Revelation 21, verse 4. And I'm sure this is familiar to many of you, and it's one of my most favorite verses. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, when we read this verse, and I'd encourage you to read more in Revelation, and we'll be reading this chapter next Sunday. This is speaking of the new earth. And what we find is that, you know, we think about as Christians, you know, when we die, we're going to heaven. Okay. Heaven is not God's ultimate vision for us as his people. The new earth is. He describes this new earth, and it is quite heavenly. Ever since the earth was stained by human sin, God has been working toward this goal of making people new and making the earth new. And so God's vision is to have an earth that is made new, that is populated with the people that have been made new. That would be an extremely short summary of the Bible cover to cover. Now, Christians have different interpretations of the Bible for how this is going to come about. Some see it as something that comes through a cataclysmic series of world events, war and destruction, and then a recreation of earth. And other Christians see this new earth as something that comes about through a process of renewal as in the world, as more people come to know Christ and follow Christ. There are different interpretations on this. Either way, the end result is the same. God's vision is the same. God's vision is this new earth. Let's read these words again. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You'll never find another statement in the world like this. You'll never find anybody else who's capable of making a statement like this, let alone keeping it. You know, a few moments ago, we used our imaginations to picture the promised land, what it would be like in order to rightly be described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, we could certainly use our imaginations now to picture the kind of world that the new earth has to be in order for this verse to be true. But maybe let's think about that a little differently. Maybe let's go beyond that. Let's utilize other things at our disposal. Things that we may have an abundance of. Things that may be more powerful than our imaginations alone. To help us not just picture, but to feel the kind of world that the new earth has to be in order for Revelation 21:4 to be true. What should we use? Maybe let's use our deepest longings, our hardest losses, our most painful experiences, our paralyzing heartaches, desperate circumstances, our harshest conflicts, and our scabbed over wounds to help us feel in our hearts and even in our bodies the kind of world the new earth has to be in order for Revelation 21:4 to be completely true. Think about that. Or should I say, feel that. You take a moment to picture that or feel that. Hold on to that. Because that, right there, is why we labor for the salvation of souls. That is the reason we believe in Jesus Christ. And we cling to him. And that, of course, is why we support our missionaries and give to them. That's the goal. That's God's vision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for loving us, for calling us, even though we are sinful people and at one time wanted nothing to do with you. And yet you have called us to something greater and offered us something greater than anything that this world can. You've promised it, and you have the ability to keep it. And you have tugged at our hearts today through your word with images and feelings of what the future will be like when we will walk with you in a new world. I pray that you would stir hope in our hearts as we reflect on those realities that one day will be. I pray that you would use that work you're doing in our hearts to stir us, to pray for our missionaries, to support them, not just with prayer, but financially, and even in encouraging words. Lord, I pray that you would form us to be a people who reflect and share your hope in our corner of the world. In your holy name we pray. Amen.